Turn to Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them. May the Lord bless his word. We first must be reminded this morning that weeks ago we heard Jesus say back in chapter 23, verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." If we are to rightly understand what Jesus declares in chapters 24 and 25, we must remember to keep everything in its proper context. We must follow the flow of what Jesus is saying, or we will wrongly interpret what Jesus has clearly said. This message this morning has been brewing for many weeks. We have been walking through Matthew's gospel, and in the Lord's perfect timing, today is the day we enter chapter 24. Yesterday we saw the day come and the day go. Saturday was simply another day that the Lord had made. We had been hearing throughout the past days, weeks, months, and years that Harold Camping had predicted May 21st, 2011, that it would be the return of the Lord. He had predicted that the church, the true church, would be raptured and the judgment of God would fall. He had been saying throughout the years that any local church that gathers together in the name of Jesus Christ was a false church. He was calling for years for people to flee local churches and run to the Harold Camping understanding of the gospel and of the scriptures. I am sorry that the Lord did not return to get his bride yesterday, because to be with him is truly better. But it is perfectly clear that God did not send Harold Camping, because Harold Camping is a false prophet. I want to spend a little time with the prophet Jeremiah this morning to help us understand all that is happening in the world and in our passage in Matthew. The prophet Jeremiah rightly said, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet." Jeremiah had been rightly proclaiming the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem. God had sent him to proclaim to the people to repent, for the Lord is coming to pour out his wrath upon the rebels of the land. But Hananiah, a false prophet, was proclaiming peace and safety when the Lord did not send him. So Jeremiah said to the people, "If what a prophet says comes to pass, he is from God. But if it does not, he is not from God." Jeremiah is God's man. Jeremiah is God's servant. Jeremiah is God's prophet, and Hananiah is not. Therefore, we should listen to Jeremiah, and we should not listen to Hananiah. This is what Jeremiah proclaimed, and this is what got Jeremiah in trouble with the authorities of his day. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. I want us to see just a brief snapshot of some of the words of warning that Jeremiah was preaching. This is certainly not the only passage. Jeremiah had been proclaiming and demonstrating the coming of the Lord in judgment. And I want us just to read a small piece of what Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it is right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given to him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. I want to stop there for a minute. In other words, Jeremiah is preaching to Israel, to that nation that God had called out of Egypt, that nation that God had set apart for himself, but that nation has been rebellious, that nation has been faithless, and that nation will not listen to the word of the Lord. So God is sending this pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to conquer Israel. This thought of a pagan king conquering Jerusalem to the Jews was appalling and unthinkable, and they thought God would never do it. And yet in this passage, he not only talks about how Nebuchadnezzar was conquering nations, but he also looks far down the line and said, there's a day coming when Babylon will also be destroyed for their wickedness. There is no nation under the sun that will escape the wrath of the Lord. There is no nation under the sun that is void of being under his word today. Every single person on the face of this earth is responsible to obey the commands of the Lord. And every single person will be judged whether they are in Christ or whether they are out of Christ, whether they have been saved by the glorious grace of God, or whether they will be punished under the wrath of God for all eternity. Harold Camping, in his Heresy, taught annihilationism for the wicked. In other words, he said, oh, the church will be raptured, and the church will spend time with God, but the wicked will just be annihilated. So much for God's wrath, so much for God's justice, so much for God's eternal punishment. So much for even the wicked having to pay attention to God. Think about it. If you're of the world today and someone says, you can live however you want, but when you die, there'll be nothing. Who cares? Great. Let me do what I want. Let me alone. I don't want your God and I don't care. But Harold Camping is a false prophet. Harold Camping tried to ease over the wounds of the wicked. Because the word of God says there is a day of reckoning, that when every man dies, they stand before the Lord, and at the second coming of Christ, they will be cast in hell for all eternity. There is a day of reckoning. God will get his justice, and God's wrath is real, and his punishment will last for all eternity. No one will escape it. Verse 8. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. What the Lord is saying is, in a shadow, in a picture, Nebuchadnezzar is the mighty arm of the Lord that the Lord is using to humble these nations that are in rebellion. And yet in this declaration of this wicked king coming in all his force and power, there is a display of grace there. If you will bend the knee and you will put on the yoke of slavery, if you will bend the knee under the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, he will let you live in your land. You will dwell on your farms and you will farm your goods and live in peace. But for the land that says, oh no, we will not submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, you will be destroyed. That's the gospel. That's a shadow and a picture of the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, there is a cry for the sinner to bend the knee under the yoke of King Jesus. And the sinner is also told, if you will not bend the knee under King Jesus, rule and reign, you will be destroyed. Verse 9. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. This is what was happening in the land. Jeremiah would proclaim this message of woe, and these false prophets, these false seers, these false wicked teachers would come along. Jeremiah is a heretic. Jeremiah is a false prophet. Don't listen to him. I heard from the Lord. And king of Babylon will be turned away, and we will dwell in peace, and we will have victory. And the people listened to the false prophets and the false diviners and the false dreamers and the false sorcerers instead of listening to Jeremiah. Verse 10, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. See, that's all I'm saying this morning about Harold Camping. It is a lie that he is prophesying to you and to the rest of the world. See, the church needs to be able to say what is and what isn't a lie. If it's not in Scripture, if it's made up of the mind of men, it's a lie. And yesterday was the proof that he's a liar. History proved Harold Camping was a liar. The Scriptures prove Harold Camping is a liar. The church needs to wake up. There are liars on every corner claiming to speak for God, claiming to put forward another gospel, an easier way to God, something that doesn't hold so much weight over your sin. Peace, peace. He's really a God of love. Don't worry about who you are. Just go through life and, oh, God is so loving. He'll save everyone, even those outside of Christ. You can hear that all over the place from those who claim to speak for God. And the church needs to be clear. They are prophesying lies. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. See, every day the Lord holds wrath in one hand and grace in the other. Both of them honor him deeply. Both of them bring him honor and praise. To remove the arm of the wrath of the Lord to try to make him more loving is to remove the hand of grace as well. Because there is no way a gracious Lord would kill his son for no purpose at all. Hananiah and others said, no harm will come to you. Only peace and safety are in your future. And according to the sovereign will of the Lord, Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And now the people of Israel are in a foreign land, and they have been driven out by the hand of their God, and yet they still will not repent, and they still will not listen to Jeremiah. But God remains steadfast and true and continues to expose their sin, calling them to repentance and believe. And Jeremiah, as the faithful prophet, affirms that their current situation is the evidence of God fulfilling his word. Turn to Jeremiah 44. We're jumping ahead to Jeremiah 44. The people of Israel now in captivity. The words that Jeremiah had proclaimed had indeed come true, which what? Affirms that Jeremiah has been sent by God, proves that Hananiah was not sent by God, and yet God graciously continues to send Jeremiah to preach the truth. Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. We need to stop and we need to embrace that. But whoa, didn't you say that King Nebuchadnezzar was coming to do this? Didn't you say it was the army of the Babylonians that was coming to destroy Jerusalem? Yes, I did. But God is sovereign over all the armies of the world. God is sovereign over all the nations of the world. And so we may say in a secondary cause that it was Nebuchadnezzar and his army that destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. But by faith we can rise above it and say it was God Almighty who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this is very important for us to understand as we go through chapter 24 of Matthew. That's why I want to be here. That's why I need to soak our mind in this, because this precedes Matthew 24. The Bible gives testimony of the wrath of God. The Bible gives testimony of God sending his prophets to preach and to speak the truth. And Jesus is a prophet of God speaking the same truth. So the Lord is the one that brought this destruction upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them. In other words, Jeremiah, by the wisdom of God and by the grace of God, is calling the Jews to say, look back at your homeland. It is a desolation. God did this. Why did God do this? Verse 3. Because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Is God serious about his word? Is God serious when he says, you shall have no other gods before me? Is he serious? Yes, he's serious. He was serious with Israel, and he's serious with every nation all over the world. Every single nation has the command of God over them. Worship God and worship God only. And the only way to do that is in, through, and by, and because of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. See, God is love, but God speaks truth in love. Our world says, oh, no, if you love me, you'll never tell me I do anything wrong. Oh, no, if you love me, you can't tell me to stop what I want to do, what pleases me. And yet God in love says, don't do this abomination that I hate. In other words, God is revealing his holy character as he tells them to not do this wickedness. Verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they became a waste and a desolation, as at this day. So when we read the history of Israel, so many times we skip over the dead. We rejoice that God is saving a remnant. We rejoice that God saves a people for himself. But we need to ponder at the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that died in 586 BC. We need to understand that the Babylonian army did not come in and give out milk and cookies and take them away in velvet seats. They came in burning and pillaging and murdering and raping. They didn't spare the little ones. There was a very small remnant taken to Babylon. And there was a very small remnant left in Jerusalem. The words of God's wrath were real. The words of God's anger were real. The sudden destruction of the wicked was real. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands that stepped into eternity when the Babylonians did what God sent them to do. So we can't miss that. See, our eyes as Americans, just watch the news. The evidence is there. Our eyes as Americans have been trained to look away from destruction and to be soaked with folly. The world can have the greatest destruction on the other side of the world, and all the news is about what does it mean to us. We take those fleshly eyes to Scripture. See, the act of worship is inclining the ear, inclining the heart, inclining the mind, inclining the desire to hear from God when we go to Scripture. If we don't desire to hear from God, you're not going to hear from God. But we can't boast in the desire that we want to hear from God because God gives us that desire. But we take that desire and squelch it every day with the deeds of the flesh and rebel against our King. Verse 7. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from your man and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. See, no person will ever be saved because they saw destruction. No person will be turned away from their sin because they saw destruction. The only one that turns someone away from their sins is God in the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people saw loved ones die. These people saw their homes destroyed. These people heard the prophets declare day after day the gracious words of God to repent and believe, and they said, "We will not." They saw the destruction. They just moved their wickedness to another land. And yet God still sees their hearts and their minds in Egypt. He still sees their hearts and minds in Babylonia. And he still sees their hearts and minds wherever they are in the four corners of the earth. They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall, by the sword and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine. And they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return, except some fugitives. Again, grace. God is sovereign over the sword of foreign armies. God is sovereign over the famine of the land. God is sovereign over the pestilence that kills, the disease that kills. This is the sovereign God who speaks. This is the sovereign God that must be listened to. Why do we say all that we've said so far? First, to show that God throughout all of history has spoken his word by his prophets and has fulfilled his words by his own sovereign arm. God reveals his will to the prophets. They speak. God brings it to fulfillment. And history and the word bear testimony that God is faithful and God is true. Think about that. You can read your Bible and you can read real history. Not interpretations of history, not the invention of what might have happened, not theories, not hypotheses, but real history lines up perfectly with the Word of God. Why? Because God is the Lord of history. Everything that has happened in history has happened at the decree and the will of God, perfectly and completely. The destruction of nations, the building up of nations. The saving of sinners, the destruction of sinners. All this happens by the hand of the Lord. Do we have a compartment in our theology that is okay with both of that? Are we able to look at Scripture and say, God is love, God is holy, God is merciful, God is just, God is forgiving, God pays sinners for their wickedness? Those aren't opposites. That's the same God functioning with the same nature, the same desire, the same will, the same attitude, the same act of holiness. God declares His glory in the salvation of sinners, and God declares His glory in the destruction of the wicked. Secondly, when God speaks, the whole world is commanded to listen and obey. So God always has spoken right from the beginning of creation, and God has always fulfilled His purpose. And God continues to speak today, and people all over the world are accountable to listen and obey. As we enter Matthew 24, we are immediately confronted with the words of woe from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus was clearly and rightly declaring the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And we know from history that this happened in AD 70. In other words, I wanted to go back to Jeremiah to see Jeremiah the prophet preaching the same words of woe, the same result of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the same hatred of Jeremiah that the Lord will soon be hated with. Read the life of Jeremiah. He is a faithful servant of God who lived a horrible life in the nation of Israel. This prophet of God, instead of being honored and listened to, this prophet of God was beaten and put in prison and disgraced and mocked and called a liar. And yet he was faithful. See, Jeremiah is a good place to go to find a character for who you should emulate. Jeremiah is a good place to go to understand where God takes His people. Not listening to the health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. Not listening to the fleshliness of the world, what a God of love should and shouldn't do. God loved Jeremiah deeply. And God's love for Jeremiah carried him through this life of woe. To be faithful to Him, to speak faithfully His word, and to perish clinging to the grace of God. All of history, again, is brought about by the divine will of God. Therefore, all of history proves the prophet's predictions as coming from God alone. In other words, if a prophet spoke and it comes to pass, you have to come to the conclusion, whether you want to or not, you have to come to the conclusion that God spoke to the prophet and God fulfilled the prophet's words. There are people today that would say, well, the prophet spoke by his own desire, the prophet spoke by his own wisdom, and the prophet's wisdom and karma brought about what was supposed to come about. And that's just foolishness. The Bible's clear. Who can make his own hair gray or black, and who can change the color of his skin? God alone is sovereign over the world. God alone can bring His word to accomplishments. I can promise you 5,000 things, and 5,000 things could come into my life, and I cannot fulfill any of them. If we ever fulfill a promise to each other, it's because God is in the promise. And God has brought it about by His grace and for His own glory. Peter calls the church to see the truth of Scripture and all of history when he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." There's the same picture. Jeremiah's speaking, he's speaking, he's speaking. It's truth, it's light, it's glory. And they love the darkness and wouldn't listen. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. To make a clarification, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Harold Camping's interpretation came from Harold Camping's own mind, his own interpretation, his own methodology, his own numerology, his own study of the Bible by his own feeble mind, not by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. And false sheep and false wolves are everywhere, coming up with their own inventions, coming up with something new and clever, trying to be the new guru in the church of 2011, leading the sheep of God astray. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see this in the life of Jeremiah. pushed on, dragged on, carried along, encouraged along by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of God. And we see this in the life of Jesus Christ. He was baptized and the Spirit led him into the wilderness and the Spirit led him on the journey that he lived all the way to the cross. It was the will of God he should suffer on the cross. And it was the responsibility of sinners that will pay for their own wickedness for killing him on the cross. See, both of those things can be true. Jeremiah was a prophet of God and Hananiah was not. Hananiah's lies did not cheapen the scriptures. Instead, the scriptures and history shined the light of truth on Hananiah and he was proved to be a liar. Today, we also need to respond to Camping's prediction clearly and biblically. Jesus was a true prophet of God, and he was much, much more than a prophet. Jesus' words were brought to fulfillment. Harold Camping's were not. Therefore, just as Hananiah's words did not cheapen Scripture, neither do Camping's words cheapen Scripture. The whole time during the past years, he kept saying, the Bible guarantees it. The Bible guarantees it. And the church needs to be clear, the Bible never guaranteed what your feeble mind produced. Never. God did not fail yesterday. The scriptures were not thwarted yesterday. The scriptures are faithful and true because God is faithful and true, and God will come and get his bride at the date that he has determined. Camping is a liar and a wolf seeking to lead and devour the church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, being Lord of all, is still speaking loud and clear in his word, and we must listen. When Camping wrongly declares the Bible guarantees it, the church needs to stand by faith and say, no, it does not. The church must continue to dine on the word of God, knowing that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be a competent, equipped for every good work. Why did Jeremiah do the work that he did? By the grace of God, believing the truth of God for the glory of God. Jeremiah only proclaimed what he truly believed. Think about that. Jeremiah only proclaimed what he truly believed. What do we believe? What do we hold true that the gospel is and the gospel isn't? What do we hold true that the Bible says and the Bible doesn't say? What are we saying to our neighbors when these things come up? What are we saying to the lost for their hope? What are we saying to the wicked? What are we saying to the world? What are we saying to other Christians? What are we saying to people that are caught up in false tales and lies from many false prophets of our day? We need to read what God has said. We need to hear what God has said. We need to believe what God has said. And we need to speak what God has continued to say. Listen closely. Satan, since the beginning of time, has sought to bring a cloud of doubt over the word of God. Satan can't change the word of God. Satan can't thwart the word of God. Satan can't oppose the will of God in such a way that the will of God is not accomplished. All Satan can do is seek to cloud your eyes. That's all he can do. That's his goal. Satan hates God. Satan hates his glory. Satan knows that the word of God reveals the glory of God. He wants to cloud your eyes. Did God really say? Is that what God really meant? Are you sure you're interpreting that right? It seems too literal. I can't believe in a God that would ever do something like that. Sound familiar? Those are all lies from Satan and lies from his servants. If Satan's desire is to cloud the word of God with doubt, therefore, all his servants seek to do the same. See, this is the line that we can draw. It's clearly drawn in Scripture all the time. Those who preach and teach the glory of God and the truth of Scripture desire God to be exalted. Those who preach a lie desire themselves to be exalted. We can tell a lie from truth whether it lines up with Scripture. We can tell a false prophet from a true prophet from whether he preaches truth. There's amazing stuff on the internet. Amazing stuff. People that stand up and let's hear from the word of the Lord. And scripture's never read. And truth is never spoken. And yet they're applauded, they're cheered, their books sell. And their coliseums are packed. I don't even want to call them churches because they're not churches. Not churches in the sense of God. Churches and synagogues of Satan, maybe. It's a dangerous time we live in. No more dangerous physically than any other time. No more sinful than any other time. But we are in an age where there is a famine of the Word of God. That's a dangerous place to be. So if Satan and his servants desire to cloud the Word of God, what is the goal of the church? In other words, the church, as God's servants, have and will continue to preach the Word of God for the glory of God. That's our calling. There's no other calling we have. We are called to be lights in a dark world. He has taken us out of darkness, placed us in His kingdom, a kingdom of light. If we're going to live in His kingdom on this earth, we have to be instruments of light. Why? Because He is light and He dwells in us. And no light can dwell with darkness. So either He is Lord and dwelling in you, or you are still in darkness. And if you're not in darkness, how can we live in the darkness any longer? Paul told Timothy, and I believe God continues to tell the church and pastors today. Listen to this. Paul is telling Timothy, but it is God telling Timothy, and God has given it to the church, so the church hears it, and I hear it as a pastor today. Paul is writing this, and we need to praise God that Paul wrote this, but our eyes of faith need to rise higher and say, God is speaking this to us this morning. By faith, the Apostle Paul still speaks. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Is there any square inch of earth anywhere on this planet today that God is not in charge of? So every square inch of this planet needs to hear the word of God. I charge you in the presence of myself and of my great power, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. There were those in Jerusalem in 586 that said, Jeremiah, shut up. We don't want to listen to you. Matter of fact, throw him in the cistern. Don't give him any food. Throw him in it. Who cares if he dies? Just shut up. We're sick and tired of hearing about the wrath of God. Sick and tired of hearing about the coming judgment. We don't want to listen. That is America today. America doesn't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about sin, and they don't want to hear about grace. They want a free pass to do whatever they want to do. Well, guess what? That's naturally who we are. It's only by the grace of God that we desire something different. We need to give them what they need so desperately to hear. There is the wrath of God coming. And this is the thing that got me so angry about Harold Camping, is that back in 1988, he's pointing to 2011. You know what he did? He gave a free pass. A free pass. Live how you want, because the Lord's not coming to 2011. You know what my Bible tells me? Beware. The Lord can come tomorrow. Are you ready? See, that's the message of the church. Not some fantasy spinning all numerology in the Bible and coming up with something else that no one else could ever dream up. Oh, he's not coming to 2011. Really? Really? He comes every day in many comings. When tsunamis and earthquakes and fires and explosion and cancer and all these things that ravish the human body every day. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords calling people home every single day. He is carrying His elect from the four corners of the world to Himself, and He is taking the wicked to the punishment that they deserve every day. The King of Kings could come for any individual in this room at any single moment, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could come to get His bride at any single moment. There is nothing holding Him back except the date that God the Father has set. That's it. That's it. Satan's not pushing it back. We're not pushing it back. The Father has set a date that the Son will return to get his bride. And it could be tomorrow. And again, the Bible says our hearts should be yearning that it's tomorrow. that it's today. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Guess what, church? It's out of season. It's out of season. It's out of vogue to be a Christian. It's out of vogue to believe in absolute truth. It's out of season to believe that God could ever judge somebody. It's out of vogue. Be ready. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Harold Camping's predictions were myths. Thousands and thousands of people don't know what to do today, because they thought they were leaving yesterday. Thousands of people that believe the lie have no clue what to do today. The scripture that they had been told guarantees it now doesn't even offer them any consolation, because it lied to them, according to Harold Camping. You don't know who you're going to have in your path tomorrow at work. There may be someone that believed they were leaving, and you need to preach the gospel to them. You need to preach the words of the living God to them. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It was true when Paul said it to Timothy. It was true when God said it to Jeremiah. And it's true today when God speaks to us. Endure. Be ready. For the King is coming. May we be faithful to the word of God in all we do and say, and by the grace of God, for the glory of God, preach the truth of God. All of that is the introduction to our text this morning. I'm just going to take a brief look at the first four verses, just a brief look. But that needed to be said. It needed to be laid as a foundation, and we needed to understand the weight of glory that is in our text. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Think about the foolishness that's there. The true temple, the temple of God, is among them, and they're enamored with the gold and the beauty of the building. But he answered them, "You see these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is a true prophet. AD 70 came. AD 70 was a perfect fulfillment of "this generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled." So history and the word of God prove that Jesus is a true prophet. Listen to Jesus today. Listen to Jesus for the rest of your life. He is the true prophet with a capital P of God. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, we need to see over the next few weeks that in verse 3, Matthew records for us that it's the disciples that came. They asked the question, "Tell us." And verse 4 says Jesus answered them. As you read chapters 24 and 25, watch for the word "you," because that word "you" is directly tied to Jesus answering them and the "us" and the disciples. And we need to keep this in context, because there's been much confusion, much false teaching on chapter 24 and 25. Simply by not keeping things in context, and simply by pulling out a text and using it for something else and applying it to something else. Think about this. God spent chapter after chapter after chapter in the life of Jeremiah to talk about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. God uses about a chapter and a half to speak about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 in the book of Matthew. Same destruction, same powerful display of the wrath of God through a foreign army. There's only one thing different. God never, ever, ever, ever promises to rebuild that temple. He graciously rebuilt the one that was destroyed in 586, never promises to rebuild the one that was destroyed in AD 70. Why? Because the one that was destroyed in AD 70 was a shadow of King Jesus. Our King has come. No more need for shadows. Throughout the next few weeks, we'll be seeking to rightly divide the Word of God. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke will be our guide as we rightly preach what Jesus was teaching His disciples. The first thing that will help us and set our parameters is to see that Matthew 24:4, we read, "And Jesus answered them," and in Matthew 26:1, we read, "When Jesus had finished these sayings." So we need to set this parameter right now, or we'll drift and we'll wander. The parameter is Jesus starts to speak, and Matthew says, when he's done speaking. Everything in the middle between Matthew 24:4 and Matthew 26:1 is Jesus answering the disciples' questions. These two statements are our bookend. So I had to print it off. I got more paper printed off and more color-coded, and I'm trying to follow this thing between the three Gospels. It's beautiful. There is harmony, there is beauty, there is consistency, and yet when we confuse it and make a muck out of it, it doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense if we stay with context. Everything in between them is Jesus answering the disciples' question. In Matthew 24:3, Mark 13:4, and Luke 21:7, we have recorded for us the disciples' questions, and we'll look at them over the next few weeks. In Matthew's account, there are three questions. In Mark and Luke's account, there's only two questions. Need to see that. I want you to be studying and pondering these things as we approach the next few weeks. There's three questions asked in Matthew and two questions asked in Mark and Luke. In Matthew's account, in the three questions, they are not in conflict with the two questions. They are in perfect harmony with the two questions. But there is an additional question asked in the Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, in Matthew's Gospel, we have three things being answered. And in Mark and Luke's account, we only have two things being answered. So we need to see harmony, but we need to see that something's being answered in Matthew's Gospel that's not being answered in Mark and Luke's Gospel. That doesn't mean they're at odds. It just means that Mark and Luke are not speaking about that event at this time. And again, I want to say very clearly, these Gospels are not at odds with each other, but are in perfect harmony with each other. Just look at the headings that your Bible puts in. Most of you have the ESV. Just look at the headings and look at the similarity of the headings as they flow through all three Gospels. And again, they're man headings, not scriptural headings, so just be careful. But at the same time, they're all the same as you flow through. In other words, if all scriptures are in perfect harmony, then we need to see the perfect harmony that exists between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When there is confusion, it is on our part, not God's. So many times we get confused and we shake our fist at God, or we ask questions to God as if He's too stupid to say it in a clear way. When we don't understand something, we need to be on our knees begging that the Lord give us wisdom to understand His glorious truth. Not looking for signs and wonders like the world, but just seeking to understand what God has already said. God has spoken perfectly clear in what He says. And God meant exactly what He wanted to mean when He said it the way He said it. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Bible is written in such a way that it means what it means and says what it says because that's God's wisdom, that's what needed to be said? Or it would have been said different. Again, when there's confusion, it's on our part. Matthew's gospel deals, listen carefully, Matthew's gospel deals with the signs and judgment that was coming of Jesus Christ upon unfaithful Israel and his second coming at the end of the age. Signs, judgment, second coming. Those are the three things that Matthew's gospel deals with. Let me read the question. Tell us, when will these things be, one, and what will be the sign of your coming, two, and of the close of the age, three? There's three questions. We need to look for three answers. In Mark and Luke's gospel, only deals with sign and coming judgment of Jesus Christ upon unfaithful Israel in AD 70. I don't believe Mark and Luke's gospel deals with the second coming of Christ. The question that is asked in both of their gospels, teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In other words, from God's infinite wisdom, Mark and Luke only record two of the questions. It doesn't mean that they're stupid. Doesn't mean that they're forgetful. Doesn't mean an oops happened. It just means that in those Gospels, God's zooming in on just two of the questions. So go to Mark and Luke to help you understand the signs and the judgment. Don't go to Mark and Luke's Gospel in those passages to understand the second coming. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew answer three. And chapter 13 of Mark and chapter 21 of Luke answer only two. We must keep our wrestlings, our ponderings about Jesus' answer to what the disciples asked. In other words, if you go to these tests pondering something else, you may come up with something else, but it's not what God meant to say. Go to the tests and look for the answer that Jesus is giving to the questions that were asked. If I say to you what time it is and you talk about your favorite food or your favorite color, you don't answer my question. So if I say to you what time it is and you tell me it's 11 something, I shouldn't go to that answer and say, well, 11 is the symbol for something else and 30 is the symbol for something else and come up with some concocted thing. That's what Harold Camping did. Took numbers that had plain meaning and spun them into his own imagination to come up with something that wasn't true. The disciples ask questions, and Jesus gives an answer. Matthew graciously says he starts here and he ends here. Seek in there to find the answers. We must keep everything in context. If we do this, we will see the beauty and the harmony that exists in all three gospel accounts. As we look at Matthew's gospel, we will see that 24:4 through 25:30 is Jesus' answer to when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming. Let me say that again. As we look at Matthew's gospel, we will see that chapter 24:4 through 25:30 is Jesus' answer to when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, which correlates with Mark 13:5 through 13:37 and Luke 21:8 through 21:36. And Matthew 25:31 through 25:46 answers the question about the second coming of Christ at the close of the age, which in Mark and Luke's gospel do not attempt to answer at this point in their gospel account. Keep those parameters as you read and see if there's not much more clarity. I don't want to get into all the other messages at this point, but just as a word of warning, every time that it talks about God coming doesn't mean it's the second coming, because he has come in judgment at many points in time. And that's what the phrase on the clouds means. See, our mind thinks of the second coming when he comes in the clouds to get his people. But the phrase coming on the clouds is a judgment language, not a second coming language. We again see the unity of all three Gospels when in Matthew 26:1 through 5, Mark 14:1 through 2, and Luke 22:1 through 2, we have the account of the Jews plotting to kill Jesus. So we have the same starting point and we have the same finishing point. But in Matthew's Gospel, we have a third answer. You need to see that perfect unity. When you hit the chapter right after Jesus' answer, all three Gospels give the same summary that the Jews at this point were pondering how to kill Jesus, but didn't want to do it on the festival because they feared the people. All three of them. So we have the same exact starting point and the same exact finishing point. But we have two questions in two of them and three questions in Matthew. Again, all three Gospels finish up the answers Jesus gave to his disciples with this account to further show that the unbelieving Jews had wicked hearts of rebellion and to affirm the just declaration by Jesus of the soon coming destruction that would come on this generation. We can read it and be confused, but we can't read it and miss this point. Jesus finishes his answers to his disciples, and his disciples have to stand in awe. They knew the history of their own nation. They knew the destruction from history of what happened when the Babylonians came and the Assyrians came. They understood what a foreign army standing in the middle of Jerusalem meant. They understood the absolute fright and horror of the destruction of their countrymen that awaited. And by God's grace, Matthew and Mark and Luke remind all of us and the disciples, these Jews are plotting to kill me because they hate me, because they hate God, and they deserve what's coming. See, if we truly believe that the world deserves what's coming, we'll preach the true gospel. If we don't think the world deserves what's coming, we'll come up with many roads to God. Because it's the liberal Christians that come up with many roads. Why? Because they can't imagine that the God of love of mush that they've invented in their own mind could ever carry out wrath on anybody, so we got to invent many, many roads. That's our weakness doing that. God has not invented many roads. God stands perfectly clear. Come through my son, or don't come at all. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will be the victor. Jesus comes, and he is the seed of the woman. And he is our king. He is our only hope. He is the only lamb that will be sacrificed ever to atone for your and my sin. I think that's enough for this morning. We'll pick it up here next week. Again, please be reading all three Gospels to help our time of dining over the next few weeks. And I pray that we would find much joy in dining at the Master's table. Chapter 24, chapter 25, Mark 13, Luke 21 is food for you and for me. It's there for a reason. And if in your theology you don't have a category for the wrath of God being food for you, then you need to be on your knees this week, crying out for God to show you why he even saved you. Crying out for why God even destroyed the Holy Son of Israel. If you don't have a category of wrath, the cross is foolishness. That's why a lot of people today are trying to get rid of the cross, that it was a figment. It was just a display. It really didn't happen. He only appeared to be a man. It's the same lies of the Gnostics. It's the same lies. It's over and over again. It just changes names. Open theism isn't new. It's just old trash put in a new bag. Feed this week. There is food for our soul when we see the destruction of the wicked, because by faith we say, that should have been me. And by faith we say, praise God, because of grace, it's not. If we say, la, 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 I don't want to hear about the death of the wicked. I don't want to hear about destruction. I don't want to hear about anybody that died, because that's too much for me to take in. Grace, what's the point? So if you throw a bag over the wrath of God, you might as well just turn the light off of grace, because it's not going to have any flavor. It's like salt. When it loses its flavor, it's good for nothing and be thrown on the road and be trampled on. The gospel is good food. Knowing about sin and wrath and destruction is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news that we are sinners deserving wrath and we get grace because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that part of the work of grace and part of the work of the Spirit is to cause your children to recognize your voice, to recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. We praise you, Lord, that Jesus told us that his sheep hear him and follow him. Lord, thank you for keeping us following you. Thank you for causing your words to be pleasing to us by faith, even though they are displeasing to us in the flesh. Lord, I pray that you would bring unity in our minds, that we would be able to embrace by faith the destruction of the wicked and the saving of sinners in the same breath, that you would show us a balance between heaven and hell that is biblical, that we would see the overwhelming testimony of the love of God directed towards his church is altogether different than the wrath of God towards the wicked. And yet it's the same God, same passion, same force, same power, same decree. Lord, overwhelm us this week with an understanding, with a biblical understanding of Christ suffering the wrath of God in the place of his people, which will help us in a little way understand the little destruction that fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70 compared to what fell on the shoulders of Christ. All your wrath, all your vengeance, all your force and justice that was ours fell on the shoulders of the perfect one. Lord, we thank you that your yoke is easy because your yoke is made of grace. We thank you that the path that you call us to walk is a path of faith, a path that you have chiseled out for each and every one of us. Lord, help us to dine, to help us to walk. Lord, help us never to walk before we dine. Lord, it is our heart's desire to bring honor and praise and glory to your name. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.